The Church of God the Eternal presents The Marriage Covenants, a message by Mr. Richard Litz for the morning service of the first high day of the Feast of Tabernacles in Townsend, Tennessee, October 17th, 2016.
Well, welcome, brethren, on this first day of the Feast of Tabernacles 2016. As you already know, this feast is also called the Feast of Ingathering in Exodus 23, verse 16, because it pictures a time at year's end that a harvest of ingathering would occur in a place where God chose to place his name. Not only is this feast associated with the harvesting of physical crops, but it also types the spiritual harvest when many of God's people will be gathered together to celebrate for 7 days. In anticipation of this occasion, we must be willing to come out of the world of sin, which is a type of Egypt, and to dwell in temporary dwellings or booths while observing this feast. I remember Mr. Armstrong saying that the booths or temporary dwellings that we dwell in today shall remind us that we are not yet inheritors of the promised land or the kingdom of God. Remember, ancient Israel dwelt in booths in the wilderness of sin for many days before they entered the promised land, approximately 40 years. This was to remind them that they were only heirs of the promise while they dwelt in temporary booths or tents while God was leading them to the promised land through a chosen vessel that he chose, and that servant was Moses. In Leviticus 23, verse 40, it says, "And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the boughs or fruit of beautiful, goodly trees, which we represent spiritually, branches of palm trees, and the boughs or branches of leafy, thick trees, and the willows from the brook, to weave it all together. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Why 7 days? Because this feast types the rejoicing that will result after the marriage of the Lamb and the increase of the children of God that will result because of it. It depicts a rejoicing of a marriage covenant that has been ratified or consummated when the bride and the bridegroom, symbolic of the church and Jesus Christ, come together to produce children for the kingdom. Because some of God's people are confused today about the old and new covenants, which were marriage covenants, I would like to take this opportunity to explain the marriage covenants and to answer the questions why the old covenant was replaced with the new covenant, and when will the new covenant be ratified or consummated or completed. First, let's understand that a covenant, as my Webster's dictionary defines it, it says, a covenant is a mutual binding agreement made by two or more parties, a legal contract or promise made by God to man, as recorded in the Bible. So it is not a testament or a written will of God to his people, only an agreement. So because A covenant is only an agreement between God and his people. It cannot also represent the law of God, the Ten Commandments, which the religions of this world want to do away with. God's written will is embodied in the Ten Commandments. Whereas a covenant is an agreement or a promise God expects us to keep if we are ever going to expect to be in his kingdom. It's not a sin to repent of, as John has said. It's a covenant agreement God expects us to keep, and sin results when we fail to keep it. And sin not repented of will keep you out of the kingdom. When growing up in the Baptist church, I was taught that the old covenant was God's law, the Ten Commandments, which was done away when Christ died for our sins. We were taught that Christ completed that covenant at the cross. I found out later that that was not true. In other words, this gave us freedom from having to keep, you see, the law of the old covenant. On the other hand, the new covenant, which came into effect at Christ's death, I was taught, spoke only of grace and promises of liberty from the law God spoke at Mount Sinai. This teaching, of course, would lead one to believe that the law of God was harsh and cruel and enslaving, which many of God's called people today have come to believe. This is why they cheered when Mr. DeKotch, in his 1994 Christmas sermon, which lasted 3 hours, often called his New Covenant, Old Covenant sermon, revealed many drastic changes in the doctrine that was once delivered through Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong. Allow me to enlighten you on the changes that he proposed on Christmas Eve, 1994, which once and for all convinced the skeptics in the worldwide Church of God that these changes were real and that they were permanent. The sermon convinced my brother and I and our families that we needed to leave the fellowship of the worldwide Church of God and seek that revealed truth about the covenants elsewhere where it was being preserved. And guess what? It was being preserved by this little remnant. And that's where we found it. That's why I'm here. In that new covenant, old covenant sermon, Mr. DeKotch accomplished 4 things. I was there. I wrote them down. One was, he affirmed that the church is no longer bound to the old covenant of law, but is a new covenant organism to free us from that law. Second, he insisted that salvation is by grace alone through faith and is not gained in the least by law keeping. Wow. Three, he also claimed that tithing is not required for salvation but is a voluntary action performed in the service to a loving God or to show their love for God. I guess the fact that the church's income dropped by 1/3 after his sermon meant that they did not have much love for God. Many even thought the income would actually immediately go up. I couldn't believe it. I guess they didn't understand carnal human nature. It appeared that this new tithing law was Mr. DeKotch's Christmas present, you see, to the church. So now they could use that money to buy Christmas presents for each other. And that they did, because the worldwide Church of God does now keep Christmas. Number four, he also declared that members who needed to work on Saturday to support their families were not committing sin. Can you believe that? I was shocked. Why? Because now you could keep any day holy or no day at all, because Jesus was now the fulfillment of the Sabbath rest. With that announcement, many in our church stood up and cheered. And Robert and Nancy, my wife and I, sat there dumbfounded in our chairs. People were cheering because they had fallen for the lie, because they didn't have a love for the truth. This is when we decided to leave the Worldwide Church of God after 25 years of service. You know, I felt like Samuel, who grew up in a corrupt priesthood. But that can also teach you many lessons, as it taught Samuel. Remember, you'll find that story in 1 Samuel 2, chapter 2. Remember Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas. They lay at the gate of the tabernacle with women that weren't their wives. Does that happen today? Do we have ministers in the Worldwide Church of God and other places laying with women that are not their wives? What I began to realize is that people who stood up and cheered hated the seventh-day Sabbath. And they told me so. Having to observe this weekly was an inconvenience for them. They were happy with the fact that they could now choose which day they wanted to keep holy, not realizing that only God can make a day holy, as John has emphasized. And he makes the day holy by his presence with those of his sheep who keep the right day, including all of God's annual Sabbaths. So if you're keeping the feast someplace else where God hasn't placed his name, you're doing it in vain. These changes all came about as a result of Pentecost being changed from Monday to Sunday in 1974. This was when the Holy Spirit of God was denied and the church was now being led by another spirit, a deceiving spirit. When they changed Pentecost, I believe they threw God right out of the church. And actually, Mr. Armstrong said, you know, if I held out that day to be changed, this would not be God's church anymore. And also, if I go along with this divorce and remarriage thing, all you ministers are going to go out and you're going to divorce your wives, which they did. They say Mr. Armstrong wasn't a prophet, but he certainly prophesied that correctly. And I say their church because it was no longer God's church anymore. As Mr. Armstrong said, it would become, if they ever changed Pentecost to Sunday, which was a heathen day of worship. This is how Mr. DeKotch and those with him reasoned in their minds, in their carnal minds. He said in his Christmas sermon in 1994, he said the Sabbath was a sign of the old covenant with Israel. The sign of the new covenant is faith in Jesus Christ and the bread and the wine, which are symbols of the covenant. Consequently, the Sabbath is to be observed under the new covenant differs from the way it was to be observed under the old covenant. The Lord of the Sabbath has come, and the reality has replaced the shadow. The Sabbath is a shadow pointing us to the reality who is Christ. That doesn't mean that the Sabbath is done away with, but it means the Sabbath is fulfilled in Christ. Christ fulfilled it. Now we don't have to. It means that Jesus is more important than the Sabbath. The Sabbath rest for Christians in Hebrews 4, he says, is the new life in Christ. Freedom. Not just a day of the week. And Paul tells us in Romans 14, he says, that we should not be involved in arguments and disputes over days. Being Sabbath keepers, he says, does not make us more righteous than other Christians. End quote. This quote is from the book Transformed by Truth by Joseph DeCotch Jr. Page 28. What a bunch of vomit. What a lie. And from one who knew the truth. What is amazing to me is that the people who got up and cheered that day believed the lie and gobbled it up. They gobbled up that vomit. Why? Because it says in 2 Thessalonians 2, 10 to 12, 2 Thessalonians 2, 10 to 12, and with all deceivableness and unrighteousness in them that perish or are perishing, and believe me, they are perishing, those that believe that lie, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. So they had received the truth. As Mr. Cole says, you can't be a false prophet. You can't fall away from God unless you knew the truth. Verse 11, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, and that they might all might be condemned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And it is unrighteousness not to keep the Sabbath, or to pay your tithes. They actually believed that Christ fulfilled the Sabbath of the Old Covenant, and now they didn't have to keep the Old Covenant Sabbath any longer. They were free to observe any day they chose. If they wanted to work on the Sabbath, they could. They just make a different day of the Sabbath. They felt they were free from the curse of the law, which Mr. Armstrong placed on them. And that's what they told me. We're free from that curse that Mr. Armstrong placed on us. They actually believed the Sabbath was a curse and not a blessing which God gave them as a sign that would identify them as his own people. 2 Peter 2, verse 22. 2 Peter 2:22 says, but it has happened unto them, according to the new proverb, the dog, symbolic of those who did not believe the truth once delivered, is turned to his own vomit again. And a sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. So these people were washed at one time by the word of Jesus Christ, but failed to develop the love for the truth. It is these men, according to Jude 4, who crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out or ordained for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into lawlessness and lasciviousness and denied the only Lord God, the Lord Jesus Christ. They did this when they rejected the day of Pentecost in 1974, picturing the coming of the Holy Spirit that was sent to the true people of God to enable them to be victorious over sin. That's why after 1974 they could not be victorious. That's why they had to do away with the law, because they couldn't keep it. They felt like hypocrites. This is what was so glorious about the new covenant. For God said, long ago through the prophet Jeremiah, recorded for us in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 33. Jeremiah 31, 31, he says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband to them, saith the Lord. Jesus Christ was that husband. Verse 33, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law into their inward parts and write them in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. So how would God perform this? Through the power of the Holy Spirit, which was not made available in the old covenant agreement between Israel and the God of the Old Testament, which was Christ himself. 1 Corinthians 10:4 tells us that. So what were the terms of the Old Covenant? What were the terms? Exodus 19, 3 through 8 records them. Exodus 19, verse 3, and Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob and the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Verse 6, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Verse 7, and Moses came and called for all the elders of the people and laid before their faces all the words which the Lord had commanded them. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And Moses returned those words of the people unto the eternal. Did the people keep their part of the covenant? No. Why? Deuteronomy 5, verse 29 tells us why. Deuteronomy 5, 29 says, oh, that there was such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep my commandments always, that it might be well with them and their children forever. The heart they needed was a desire or a motivation that would come from within them through the power of the Holy Spirit to give them the victory over sin. This meant that there was a fault committed in the old covenant agreement. But was it with God or the people? We can read of it in Hebrews 8, 7 through 13. Hebrews 8, 7 through 13, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, you say, Israel. He saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, or every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. That time's coming, brother. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins. And their iniquities I will remember no more. In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxes old is already ready to vanish away. What exactly was it that was going to become obsolete to fix the fault? Was it the covenant agreement or the law of God? Those ungodly men who crept in after Mr. Armstrong's death said it was the Ten Commandments given at Mount Sinai. And the scriptures they used to verify this is found in 2 Corinthians 3. 7 through 17. This is the scripture they use to justify their actions. I was shocked when I heard it coming right out of those ministers' mouths. Okay. The commandments given at Mount Sinai and the scriptures they used to verify this is found in 2 Corinthians 3, 7, which is a revelation from God spoken through Paul to the Corinthians church regarding the glory of the new covenant. And here it is, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7 through 9. But if the administration of death, better translated, the administration of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadily behold the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, meaning the glory of the old covenant, certainly not of God's commandments. Verse 8, how shall the administration of the Spirit be more glorious? For if the administration and condemnation be glory, which I assure you was not the Ten Commandments or God's Sabbath, much more doth the administration of righteousness exceed in glory, which I assure you was because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because it generates righteousness from within us, where the administration of death was a motivator from without in the form of punishment for breaking God's law. I firmly believe if the priesthood would have carried out this administration of death faithfully in punishing sin, Israel would have been much more victorious in becoming God's special treasure. But they compromised. They didn't carry it out because they were a physical priesthood that made mistakes and could take bribes. How then did the Koches interpret this scripture? They changed the doctrine to teach that the administration of death written and engraved on stones was the Ten Commandments, which were written on tablets of stone and delivered to Moses, which of course gave them freedom from having to observe the day God made holy, which was the seventh day, Sabbath. They taught that Christ was now the fulfillment of the Sabbath day rest, meaning we were free from having to observe it as commanded in the Old Testament. But what was revealed to us in the beginning by the ministry of the Worldwide Church of God, way back there in the 50s, I would like to read to you an article entitled, Is Obedience to God Required for Salvation? This article was written by Roderick C. Meredith, and it asks the question, can a Christian disobey God and still be saved? You know, Roderick Meredith used to be one of my favorite speakers, yet he fell for the lie also. I couldn't believe it. But this is what he said back in that article, 1956, and this is what was revealed. He says, almost no one really understands the meaning of the administration of death written and engraved in stones in 2 Corinthians 3:7. Let's study it, he says. What is this administration or executing of the death penalty which was engraved in stones? Was Paul referring to the Ten Commandments? Were the Ten Commandments engraved in whole stones? No, the Ten Commandments were written on two tables of stone, but not on whole stones. Then what was written on the whole stones? Notice Deuteronomy 27, 1 through 6, he says, Moses commanded the children of Israel to set up great whole stones and plaster them with plaster and write upon them the words of the civil law, the statutes and the judgments which he had just repeated to them. These statutes and judgments were based on the Ten Commandments that are righteous, as Psalms 119, 7 through 8 says. It is sin to break them. Included in the civil code was the administration of death penalty for breaking these laws. The administration embodied the eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth principle, as Deuteronomy 19:21 says. Whenever any one of these major laws were broken, the judges and the Levites saw to it that the penalty of the law of death was carried out. They were responsible for the administration of death, which incidentally could not give life, as the new administration of Jesus Christ can, because it offers grace, gives you a chance to repent and obey God. He goes on to say this was what Paul spoke of, not the Ten Commandments or the spiritual laws and judgments which the people were to obey. Paul is writing about the administration or ministration, to use the old English word, of the death penalty for breaking the law. The scripture in 2 Corinthians 3 is not doing away with the law which defines sin, but with the administration of the penalty of death, which was administrated by the priesthood, by judges, which I might add was not always fair. Why? Because of human nature that exists in a fleshly priesthood. And how long would this administration of death exist to correct wrong conduct? Well, until the seed, Jesus Christ, would come and replace it with the administration of the Spirit. As you can read in Galatians 3:19. In 2 Corinthians 3, verse 11, it says, for if what is passing away was glorious, that is the administration of death, what remains is much more glorious. Why? Because the administration of the Spirit would accomplish what the administration of death could not, and that is the righteousness and the called of God. This, of course, would have to be administered through grace and forgiveness for sins that are past, as Paul says in Romans 3, verse 25. Grace doesn't give you permission to keep sinning, so that grace can abound. You know, the more I sin, that's what they said, the more we sin, the more grace abounds. Incredible. So, this of course would have to be administered through grace and forgiveness for sins that are past, as we become more converted to righteousness. Romans 6, verse 18 says, having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness, motivated by the Holy Spirit. From the book Transformed by Truth, let me read to you what the author, Joseph DeKatch Jr., was taught through the ministry of Mr. Armstrong. Beginning on page 93, he says, this is what happens at conversion and baptism, and I quote, this is what he's saying though. The reason I'm using his book is because he tells you what the truth was, what he was taught, and then he goes around and condemns it. It's unbelievable. This book he wrote, it will condemn him before God when the time comes. He says, and I quote, the Holy Spirit enters into, this is what we were taught, the Holy Spirit enters into man as God's gift, opens the mind to understanding of spiritual knowledge unknown to human minds otherwise. It is the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, Romans 5:5. It is the faith of Christ which may be given to God's begotten children through the Holy Spirit. It is the power of God begotten within humans, enabling us to overcome Satan and sin. We taught, he says, and he did it, he preached it, we taught that the primary mission of Jesus Christ was to prove that the law could be kept. We said that the Holy Spirit came to the believer to implant the life and the character of Christ. In that way, we were able to obey the commandments of God. Finally, we taught that the destiny of all true believers, that is, members in good standing in the worldwide Church of God, was to become God, even as God is God. We said that we could become part of the God family. The quest of every believer was to become God, even as God is. This is one reason we so vigorously attack the doctrine of the Trinity. In our minds, the Trinity limited God to three persons. Hardly an acceptable teaching when you insist that every believer's destiny was to become a literal God in the God family. These days, he says, of course, we have admitted our error and have embraced the biblical and orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. You know, when they started preaching the Trinity, many of God's people said, well, you're just teaching the Trinity. No, we're not. No, we're not. I said, yes, you are. You're teaching the Trinity, something we came out of. That's the vomit I came out of. I'm not going to go back there. And they said, no, we're not teaching it. What a bunch of liars. This book proves that they were. They were teaching it. And he's admitting it here. In these days, of course, we have admitted our error and have embraced the biblical orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. One God exists eternally as three co-equal divided persons. Can you believe that? Meaning a closed Godhead in which no one can now enter. In fact, they taught it was the sin of pride to even think you could become God. Incredible. On page 94 now, on the doctrine of who is man, this is what he says in his book. He says, while we thought that true believers would be resurrected to eternal life, we taught that the unbelievers remain dead for 1,000 years longer. This would have major implications for our teachings on the afterlife. We taught that God was literally producing himself through mankind. Our destiny was to remain merely human, but to become God born again as members of the God family. Just as human children are fully human, so we thought God's children would be fully God. Today we recognize that our destiny is not to become God. He is forever separate and holy and blessed, and the only ruler, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. 1 Timothy 6:15 and 16, he says, "He alone is uncreated. We are his creation, brought into existence by his creative power. He is without beginning or ending. We humans have a beginning, and the redeemed will one day certainly be glorified and received indestructible bodies like the Lord Jesus after the resurrection. But catch this, but we will never become God. That's impossible." End quote. When I heard that, I was wounded. I was wounded to the core. But I wasn't alone, because others also were wounded. Let me read what Mr. DeCotch says about what happened after that sermon. He says, "A number of our members were very troubled when we heard the church was no longer teaching they could become God in the God family. They asked, then what are we going to become? He says, when you have been taught for years that you would become God, then you hear you're not going to become God. What's left?" There was a tremendous amount of discomfort among our people, prompted by their belief that we, referring to the DeCotches and those with him, had taken away the very purpose for human existence. For quite some time, people asked me questions about it. I would say, "It's true that we will not become God, but there is a resurrection to immortality. Isn't that sufficient?" I guess if you had never heard or had a love for the truth before. But now back to page 94 under the heading, "What is salvation? When would it occur?" In other words, when would the new covenant be ratified or completed? This is what he says. "We used to teach," he says, "that no one was born again until the final resurrection. We said that those who believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and who committed themselves to obeying the law were begotten," which we understood to mean conceived, sons of God, and would be born again at the time of the resurrection. Until then, a believer was only conceived, not fully born. And you can remember Mr. Armstrong used the example. He says, if you think you're born again, and that's what the Protestants teach, he says, you just take a big hat pin and just, you find out, right, quickly that you're not born of spirit. You're still in the flesh. He goes on to say, "Therefore, no one was saved in their earthly life. They had to wait until the return of Jesus Christ for that. At the resurrection, the believer would be raised up and finally born again of spirit. We are begotten sons of God if we have the Holy Spirit, and therefore we are impregnated with immortal life to have it when Christ comes, which will be in the God family." This was one of the few doctrines taught by Mr. Armstrong, he says, that had no known precedent. It appears to be unique to him, and I might add, to him alone. Why? Because I believe God revealed it to him and him alone for the end time church. Because that's the only place you ever heard that. Continuing on page 94 of Mr. Dukacs' book, this is what he says. We also claim that while Christ died for our sins, for the sins of the world, believing in Christ was insufficient to gain salvation. The believer must also obey Christ. Can you believe that? That obedience, as we formerly understood it, included adherence to the Sabbath, the Saturday Sabbath, to dietary laws as Leviticus 11, and observance of religious festivals and holy days throughout the year. We taught that only those who obeyed all the commandments, including those portions of the Old Covenant law that Mr. Armstrong believed and taught to be still in effect, would achieve salvation. In other words, while salvation was a gift, one had to qualify to receive this free gift. Adam had to qualify to restore the government of God on earth. He failed. Christ had to qualify by overcoming Satan and proving loyal to God and God's ways. He succeeded. In the same way, each one in the church also has to qualify in order to sit on Christ's throne with him. It was a sort of a conditional grace, he says, which helps us to explain how Mr. Armstrong could make such statements as, Jesus Christ does not make it easy for any one of us whom God calls and Jesus uses in his service or those called for salvation to qualify for the free gift of salvation is not easy. The mistake he made, he thinks that grace was the gift. It wasn't the gift. The Holy Spirit was the gift that would enable them to overcome sin. You just heard the truth as revealed by Herbert W. Armstrong through the Almighty God. Today, now he says, today we teach the ones who change the doctrines that people are born again the moment they put their trust in the living Savior, Jesus Christ. Salvation is a gift and cannot be earned or qualified for in any way. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this, not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Ephesians 2, verse 8, end quote. And why? Because the free gift we receive after repentance and baptism is the power to obey God. That's the gift we receive. That is because the gift of God is His Holy Spirit. That gives us the victory over sin. It's not grace. Grace is unmerited pardon. Christ came to save us from our sins, you see, not in our sins. Now let's look at Ephesians 2, 8 and 10 for the whole story. This is one of the most quoted and misunderstood passages of Scripture for those who want to make the way of salvation easy. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace, which is unmerited favor, we are saved." Saved from what? Saved from the death penalty, which we all deserve. Through faith, which is the evidence of things not seen as yet. And that not of yourselves is a gift of God, not of works or your works, lest any man should boast. Why? Because our salvation is accomplished through the gift we receive, not by our own efforts. And what is the gift that will ultimately save us? Acts 2:38 gives us the answer. Then Peter said unto them, Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift we receive at baptism is the gift of the Holy Spirit that gives us the power to overcome Satan and sin. That's why we dare not boast of our own righteousness, because it is God who does the work to make us righteous. We cannot accomplish that by ourselves. Israel, ancient Israel, is a proof of that. Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before that we should walk in them, in his commandments. James 2:19 and 20. James 2:19 and 20 says, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the devils believe and tremble. Yet the demons believe, you know, there is a true God. They believe it, yet they are not saved. Why? Because they are of a different spirit. The Spirit of God does not dwell in them to produce righteousness. That's the problem. Verse 20, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? You know, many of God's people today are dying spiritually because they have let the Spirit of God in them go dormant from our lack of Bible study and prayer. Or they have traded God's Spirit for the spirits of devils. And that's because they don't have enough love for the truth to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Jude 3. That faith we have is the hope of the resurrection, when the new covenant will be completed and ratified. Now I would like to read from an article by Mr. Raymond Cole, written back in 1956, confirming the faith which was once delivered about the covenants. The article is entitled, The New Covenant, Does It Abolish God's Law? I'm going to read his words because he puts it better than I can. So this is what he says. It says, then the new covenant will be made only with those who have God's law indelibly written in their thoughts and actions. And what is the power that writes God's law in our hearts and minds? The Spirit of the living God, he says. And I might add that this can only happen as we live and put into action those laws of God. He goes on in this article, says, Jesus came in the flesh to confirm the promises made to the fathers, Romans 15:8. He also was a minister of a new covenant or will by which he would bequeath his entire inheritance to his heirs in case of his death. Remember, the New Testament contained the promise of the eternal inheritance as defined in Hebrews 9:15. Christ's testament or will did not have any force until Christ's death. For a testament, he says, is of force only after a man dies. Hebrews 9:17 tells us that. When Christ died, then his heirs had the right to the eternal inheritance made possible through the Holy Spirit, which imparts eternal life. But who are the heirs of Christ, he says? No one is Christ unless one believes, repents, and is baptized Acts 2:38, Galatians 3:27. So you can become an heir of Christ if you fulfill this condition and receive the Holy Spirit, which puts or immerses you into the church, whether you are Israelite or Gentile. 1 Corinthians 12:13, he gives us a reference. We are Christ because Christ bought us by giving his life in our stead to pay for our sins, 1 Corinthians 6:20. It also freed him to marry again, hopefully to a repented wife. Continuing page 6 on this article, New Covenant, Not Yet Complete, the chapter entitled that. Christ, he says, is the mediator of a new covenant, Hebrews 8:6, according to the prophecy of Daniel 9:27, Christ has not yet completed his work of confirming the covenant, that new covenant. Therefore, the new covenant must yet be completed in the future. He didn't quote Daniel 9, verse 27, so I decided to turn there and include that in this portion. If you turn to Daniel 9, 27, this is the scripture he used to prove that the covenant is not yet ratified. Daniel 9, verse 27 says, "And he, Christ, shall confirm the new covenant," should read, "with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week," referring to the Messiah, "shall bring an end to sacrifices and offerings." Notice that by Christ's supreme sacrifice of himself, he did away with the necessity of animal sacrifices and oblations. Also in 1 Corinthians 1:7 through 8 tells us the Messiah, Christ, is coming to establish this promised new covenant at his second coming. And what was revealed regarding Daniel 9:27? Let me quote to you from the Bible Correspondence course number 19. On page 4, in fact, if you want to understand and read about the covenants, that's the lesson, lesson 19. But this is what it says on page 4. It says, "The day in the prophecy of Daniel 9:27 represents a year. Christ administered 3.5 years, one half of his prophetical week. Then he sacrificed his blood for many people of the world so that they need not die. A tremendous sacrifice. He thus made firm the new covenant at that time by saving people so they need not die eternally for their sins. Thus he made it possible for them to receive the Holy Spirit by which they may be born again as spirit beings and enter into the new covenant relationship with Jesus Christ when he returns. Immediately," he says, "after Christ's second coming, he will take the remaining 3.5 years to establish the new covenant by actually covenanting with those who were saved by his blood because of the first 3.5 year ministry. The word confirm means to make firm or establish. All who are born again as spirit beings will, at Christ's second coming, be fully invited to enter into a new covenant marriage relationship with Christ as their husband. This is the way Christ will establish the new covenant." That's end quote from that lesson. Now back to what Mr. Cole said in his article. He says, the new covenant will not be made with fleshly carnal Israelites who can still sin. It will correct that fault. This time it will be made with spirit-born Israelites who have been forgiven of their sins and who have God's law written in their minds and hearts so they can't sin and break the covenant. The Apostle John reveals that it is only at the resurrection when we are born again, composed of spirit, that we won't be able to sin because we will have God's nature permanently planted within us. 1 John 3, verse 9, he uses as a reference. He says, whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him. He cannot sin because he is born of God, or born with a new spirit body that will not sin. Mr. Cole continues, Jesus told Nicodemus that we must be born again of the Spirit before we can inherit the kingdom and gain eternal life, John 3. Bear in mind, he says, that the New Testament or will of Jesus Christ has been in force since his death. But this testament or will has conditions which we must meet before we can inherit the promises. And if I might add, remember Psalms 15, 1 and 2 says, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill or government? He that walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. This is symbolic of the time of the engagement period that we're living in. A time when we are betrothed to Jesus Christ prior to the wedding. A time which we are now in until the marriage actually takes place at his return, when we are changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, to spirit at the last trump. Mr. Cole goes on to say, the Greek word for testament also means covenant, since the New Testament involves our agreement to fulfilling these conditions. It also becomes a covenant, and that new covenant will not be confirmed with us. We won't inherit the promise until we are first made immortal and have God's nature, so we can't sin. 2 Peter 1:4. This means flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom. That song we sung at the beginning of service, remember, the lion shall lay down with the lamb? Those animals aren't going to be in the kingdom because flesh and blood can't be there. They're symbolic of a time when those who want to destroy God's people will be converted and be able to dwell together in his kingdom. Verse 7 of John 3:3-7, the scripture means that the church of God is not the kingdom yet, only an embryo that will transpire in the future at Christ's return. Going on now with Mr. Cole, quoting him, he says, all that the scripture says concerning Israel and the promises under the New Testament pertains to the church. It is the church that is Israel's begotten and soon to be born of the Spirit. Acts 26:6-7. Under the old covenant, Israel could have become the kingdom of priests, Exodus 19:6. Under the new covenant, the church will become the kingdom of priests, but not physical priests that can make mistakes, spiritual priests, that will never make mistakes. That's why it's so much better, a better administration that will be conducted by spiritual priests governing the physical nation, he says. These spiritual priests will be governing the physical nation of Israel. 1 Peter 2:9, Revelation 5:10, and Acts 1:6. He says, as the church is Israel, Abraham's seed and heirs of the promise, then it is the church with whom the new covenant will finally be made. But we read in 2 Thessalonians 11:2 and Ephesians 5:32 that Jesus Christ at his second coming will marry the church, which is now his espoused bride. Therefore, the new covenant will be another marriage agreement. Christ will be the husband. The church will be his wife. Remember, he says, that the Eternal was the husband of ancient Israel under the old covenant. Israel could never remarry her husband once the divorce was given and she was defiled by the relationship with heathen gods. So the Eternal, not the Father. This is speaking of Jesus Christ. But the Word who became Christ was born into human flesh to die so that Israel could be free to marry. That's why we read in Revelation 19, verse 7, he says that before the coming marriage between Christ and the church takes place, it will be said, the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife, not the bride, his wife hath made herself ready. This could not be said of a church unless it was Jesus Christ and not the Father to whom Israel had once been married. Incredible truth. Going on, he says the New Testament has promises and curses. And this is what he says about that. He says the New Covenant has better promises, eternal promises, but there are also curses. We know that during the time of the Old Covenant, a violator of the law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. What about a person who spurns the terms of the New Covenant? He says, of how much sore punishment suppose ye, continues Paul in Hebrews 10, verse 29. Shall he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified or set apart as an unholy thing? Under the old covenant, they perished at the hands of men. Under the new covenant, the wicked will perish at the hand of God in the lake of fire forever. How important, Mr. Cole says, how important it is that we understand the truth about the new covenant. In no place does God say that he will take away his laws or give different laws. The new covenant doesn't abolish the commandments, it establishes them in us according to the spiritual intent, not just the letter. I hope you will not be found rebellious toward God because you haven't awakened to the fact that God wants to pardon you through the sacrifice of his Son and give you the Holy Spirit so you can live by his commandments for your own good. End quote. In conclusion, then, it is through the gift of the Holy Spirit that will prepare us to become the bride, the wife of Jesus Christ, when the new covenant relationship is ratified. According to the terms of the new covenant, marriage covenant, then we must first be tested and approve to see whether we will keep God's law, keep his covenant. The old covenant, remember, was made with Israel of old before she was fully tried and tested. The new marriage covenant will not be made until after we have been tried and tested and are born again. In other words, given a spiritual body. Then we will be members of a spiritual kingdom of God. Israel, according to the Spirit, you see, not Israel according to the flesh. This is what was revealed in the beginning regarding the old and new covenants, and it all came through God through an end-time servant, Mr. Armstrong, which Mr. Cole has confirmed was the truth once delivered. God help us all as we prepare to become the wife of Jesus Christ.
The Church of God the Eternal has just presented The Marriage Covenants, a message by Mr. Richard Litz for the morning service of the first high day of the Feast of Tabernacles in Townsend, Tennessee, October 17th, 2016.